All right, well, good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to you. If you've ever had a father, please raise your hand. So fatherhood must be pretty important, amen? Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 9 and verse 27. Lord willing, we're going to try to finish the chapter today. I mean, how long can this be? There's only three verses here. The title of our message this morning is One Race. One Race. Which is which race? The human race. We are in the book of Genesis, as you know, chapters 1 through 11, and dealing with four major events: creation, what the world was like before sin entered the picture. Chapters 1 and 2, then the fall, chapters 3 through 5, and yet there's hope of a coming Redeemer. Keep your eye on that verse. We're going to come back to it there. Genesis 3, verse 15, in just a little bit. Then came the flood. You can take the flood chapters and divide them up as follows: events before the flood, chapter 6, the flood itself, chapter 7, the receding of the waters, chapter 8, and then we've been looking at, as of late, events following the flood. Hoping to finish that today. Two major events that the Bible calls our attention to after the flood. The first is God's covenant with Noah. Then, following that, comes post-flood sin. We saw last time, verses 18 through 21, Noah's sin, his drunkenness in his tent. Why tell us about that? Well, you might think, as you're moving through the book of Genesis, that Noah and his obedience is so exemplary up to this point that he is the Messiah. Noah was a wonderful man of God, but he was no Messiah. He was not the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15, a prophecy of a coming Messiah to make things right. We must look beyond Noah to someone future. And that future one, of course, is Jesus Christ. Then, after Noah's sin, verses 22 through 27, we have Ham's sin. Ham, who was Noah's middle son, showed disrespect to Noah, called his brother's attention to it, committed a sin as we saw last time, and took the descendants of Ham. Now, watch this very carefully. Not all the descendants of Ham. But on Ham's fourth son, there was a man named Canaan. His descendants were put under a curse. Why is that? Well, it has to do with the fact that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And the Canaanites who went into the land of Canaan, that the Israelites are going to evict from that land in the book of Joshua, the Canaanites imitated, if you will, some of the godless, despicable behavior found in Noah's middle son. And so his descendants are placed under a curse. And what's interesting is you move into verse 26 and God begins to deal with Shem. That would be the oldest son. And he makes a statement in Genesis 9, verse 26, where it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." And this is where we have a clue that this Messiah that's coming is going to come through the lineage of Shem. He will be a Semite. He will come from the Semitic people groups of the earth. And as you move through the book of Genesis, this genealogy leading to Christ is carefully traced. By the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, we even know what tribe within the tribes of Israel he will come from. And we pick it up here with Japheth as Noah awakes from what had happened to him, and he begins to make prophecies, if you will, concerning his three sons. Shem, we've dealt with. Ham, dealt with a little bit. But then there's this youngest son named Shem, and notice what it says in verse 27 as Noah is speaking. May God enlarge Japheth. So there is actually a blessing coming upon Japheth. Now, from Japheth came generally what is believed Europe, Asia, and North America. Each of these sons, as we have talked about, repopulated the earth following the deluge. The Hamites, we know from Africa and Canaan. The Shemites, the Semitic peoples, groups of the earth, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, ultimately the Hebrews. The Messiah, we know, is coming from that group. And then there's Japheth, from where we get Asia, Europe, and North America. And you'll notice that God here pronounces a blessing on Japheth. It says, may God enlarge Japheth. Noah is giving these prophecies as he awakens from his slumber, as we have studied. He pronounces here a blessing on Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth. The largest number of descendants from the earth would come from Japheth, including those territories that I described. But notice as we continue on in verse 27, it says, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Dwell relates to fellowship. The Shemites are going to have fellowship with the Japhethites. So here is how it has worked out in history. And as we've studied, this is so interesting because Noah is giving prophecies concerning the development of the world and the development of human history. While the Japhethites conquered the Jews politically, the Jews conquered the Japhethites spiritually. The Japhethites, more than the Hamites, adopted God of Shem. From Shem is going to come the Messiah. And it is an interesting thing to look at where Christianity has flourished. In Europe, the Protestant Reformation occurring there, very Christian part of the world, and ultimately North America. How Christianity has flourished in our land, and I think a lot of it has to do with this prophecy that Noah gives concerning the Japhethites. There is something called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And who brought that to the world? It was the Japhethites, or the Greeks, that did that. And it's interesting to look at all of these and to see Noah in advance giving these prophecies concerning the general direction of human history. But then Noah, as he's speaking of the Japhethites, gives a curse there in verse 27. And it says, let Canaan be his servant. Canaan, the fourth son of Ham, would become the servant or the slave of the two brothers of Noah, Shem and Japheth. The Phoenicians, it's believed, became the slaves of the Greeks and the Romans, fulfilling this prophecy. And it's very interesting to note here that Canaan enslaved the two brothers of Ham, Shem and Japheth. What's so interesting is you study the Bible is that God reverses what is normal. God takes issues happening in a culture and he transcends those issues to show his sovereignty. And in the ancient Near East, which is the area that we're reading about here, the rights always went to the firstborn every single time. And you'll notice as you move through the book of Genesis that God reverses that constantly. For example, we've already studied Abel chosen over Cain. Seth would be chosen over Cain. You see what God is doing? He's reversing what's normal. He's reversing the rights that went to the firstborn. Here we're seeing another example of Japheth over Ham. As we continue through the book of Genesis, Isaac will be over Ishmael. Jacob will be over Esau. Judah will be over Joseph. Or Judah and Joseph will be over their brothers. And finally, the book will conclude with Ephraim being chosen for messianic purposes over Manasseh. Why does the book of Genesis keep doing this? It's showing us who's in charge here. Man has fallen, but the devil's not running everything. God is allowing, through human history, his purposes to be accomplished on the earth, even when it means reversing normal cultural issues. All of that to say is this: if you're a child of God and you find yourself today in the person of Jesus Christ by way of faith, and life has sort of, you know, collapsed in on you, and you may feel like you're drowning, one thing to keep in mind is God is completely and totally sovereign over your circumstances. And God, in a nanosecond, can and will reverse what is normal in a culture. He does this over and over again in the book of Genesis. So Canaan, according to these prophecies, is enslaved to his two brothers of Ham. And this is very interesting because Japheth is the third child. And it's Japheth over Ham, the second child, even though in the normal cultural way of thinking, the rights going to the older child, God has reversed that here. So, too bad I didn't have a chance to cover some of this last time, because that sort of bled into the sermon from last week. So if that sort of went over your head, try to put it together with last week's sermon. But I do want to comment on this here, this issue of racism. Because many, many people will take this curse that is pronounced on Ham's fourth son and make it sound as if everyone in Ham's lineage, those coming from Africa, are under a curse. And that is a distortion of what the Bible teaches. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes this. He says, in some circles in preceding times, it was taught that the curse of Canaan was upon the Negro or the black race, which simply is not true to the text. While it is true that blacks are descendants of Ham, not all the descendants of Ham were black-skinned people. Look at this very carefully. Only one of Ham's sons was cursed. The curse did not fall on all of the Hamites. The curse fell on the descendants of Ham that settled in the land of Canaan, which you can see is the land of Israel, not yet Israel, as far as the outworking of God's purposes is concerned, because the nation of Israel hasn't been born yet. But that curse that is spoken of here is not speaking of all of the Hamites. It's speaking only of a narrow group of people that descended from Ham, Noah's fourth son, that settled in the land of Canaan. Arnold Fruchtenbaum goes on and he says, only one of Ham's sons was cursed, and that was Canaan. As is known from Egyptian portrayals of the Canaanites were not even black-skinned. They were white, or it would be more correct to say olive-skinned. Therefore, black skin has nothing to do with the curse, and the curse of Canaan is not biblical grounds for enslavement of blacks. So if you're going to use this verse to argue that the black race is inferior, or the black race, you know, should have been enslaved or subjugated, and you're going to sort of quote the Bible to communicate that point, I mean, you've got two big problems. Number one, you've got the wrong skin color. And number two, you're on the wrong continent. Now, those little problems notwithstanding, you know, I guess you could try to make that work. But it doesn't work. That is a distortion of what the Bible actually teaches. And so, since this issue of race has become so dominant in our society and culture, I want to step back just for a minute as we're looking at these misapplied passages and speak to you just for a moment on the subject of race. Because we're living in a country today where everybody's talking about race. Racial tension, racial issues, this race, that race. The truth of the matter is, folks, we've got the greatest book that's ever been written on the subject. And so few pulpits are willing to take it out and apply it to the issues or the issue of the day. In this case, the issue of race. Was this a curse upon the black race? I'm embarrassed to say that as you go back into some of the earlier Bible commentaries, commentaries that are very good on a number of subjects, they will make that point. That the black race in America should have been subjugated because, after all, God cursed the Hamites and the Hamites came from Africa. And so the Bible was used as an example or as a proof text, if you will, for the purpose of arguing for racism. Racism, of course, is an issue that was very, very tense in the United States of America. In fact, I was just talking to a brother here on the front row, Brother Bobby, who's visiting all the way from Shreveport, Louisiana. And he was talking about how he knew a pastor who had led a young person to Christ who happened to be black, and this goes back several decades, but when this pastor wanted to baptize this particular new convert in his church, the deacons told him he couldn't do it. And it ended up in a church split. This particular pastor left that church and now presides over another church of, if I have the story right, 6,000 people. So it shows you how God can work with somebody that wants to take a stand for truth. But many, many people in the past, I don't know so much if they do it today, but have used the Bible as some sort of proof text to justify racism, slavery, segregation. In fact, if you watch the movie Mississippi Burning with William Dafoe, you'll see in that particular movie how the Jim Crow South used this particular Bible passage as a justification for segregation. Was there a curse placed upon the black race justifying segregation and slavery? Our answer is 100% categorically no. First of all, there is, biblically speaking, no such thing as races. When we say the Asian race, the Hispanic race, the black race, the Caucasian race, automatically you're using language the Bible doesn't use. As far as the Bible is concerned, there was only one race. And what race would that be? The human race. If the Bible is not clear on that, then it's not clear on anything. All human beings, regardless of pigmentation and skin color, are equal by virtue of creation. How do we know that? We know that because all human beings bear God's image. It doesn't matter what skin color each of us are. The fact is, when you're looking at a fellow human being, you're not looking at a skin color. You're looking at a being that bears the image of God and therefore is entitled to a certain degree of respect on that grounds alone. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, which says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness," verse 27, "God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female." Now, the fall of man never erased man's image-bearing status. Because as we've studied the book of Genesis, we've moved away from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 3 through 5, where we've seen the fall of man, and you would think that with the fall of mankind, that somehow our image-bearing status would disappear, and biblically speaking, it has not disappeared. It has been damaged, it has been effaced to some extent, but it's never been erased. Because in Genesis 9 verse 6, our very chapter that we're working on here, it reads as follows. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. So you'll notice that the image-bearing status of human beings, which makes them valuable, regardless of skin color, is something that is not just a pre-fall reality, but it is a post-fall reality. In fact, here it's even a post-flood reality. In fact, it's a New Testament reality. The book of James, chapter 3, verse 9, uses this as a basis for us not to verbally slander or attack other people. James talks about controlling that 2x2 slab of mucous membrane between our gums called the tongue. And we should not unleash that tongue on other human beings by way of slander, destruction, or gossip. Why is that? Because human beings are made in God's image, and you are slandering, or we are slandering, or verbally attacking something that has value as far as God is concerned. James chapter 3, verse 9 says concerning the tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. So that then becomes a foundation by which we should control the tongue or aim to do it as we walk with Christ. Because we don't want to be used in such a way verbally that we're destroying somebody else, because the person that we're upset with or the person that we're angry with is a fellow image bearer of God. And therefore, they are entitled to a certain degree of worth, dignity, and respect on that basis alone. It doesn't matter if you agree with them or not. It doesn't matter if you get along with them or not. What matters is who they are by way of creation. So our image-bearing status continues on, even in the post-fall, post-flood world, even into New Testament times. And you start reading things like this and you see that racism is something that is wrong according to the Bible. Acts chapter 17 verse 26, Paul on Mars Hill says this, he made from one man, that would be Adam, look at this, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Notice that every nation, regardless of what language they speak, what skin color they have, they all come from the same source. And that source ultimately is Adam, who is an image bearer of God. There are many, many people, particularly on the left, that are working very hard to try to make it sound as if Christianity is inherently racist, and I'm here to tell you it's not. The truth of the matter is, if you are using the Bible to promote racism, as some in history have sought to do, then you're misapplying the Bible. Because the Bible knows no such doctrine. It teaches that all people, regardless of skin color, have value because they bear God's image. Now, you want to know where racism comes from? It comes from Charles Darwin. It comes from the diabolical theory called evolution that in 1859 he unleashed on planet Earth in his book, The Origin of the Species. And all you have to do to see this clearly for what it is you look at the subtitle of Darwin's book, Most people do not know the full title of Darwin's book, published in 1859. And what you'll discover is in subsequent editions, the subtitle is removed. But here's what the whole book says: The Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection. But what does the subtitle say? In its original published sense, the subtitle says, Preservation of the Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Favored races? Doesn't that sound racist to you? What does he mean here, favored races? What he is saying is some people are more evolved than other people. You know, this great movement from the goo to you by way of the zoo that allegedly happened over billions of years. People try to argue, well, that our race is superior to your race because we're higher on the trajectory than you are. We've moved farther on the trajectory of evolution than you have. And it's not the Bible that promotes racism. It is a logical outworking of the theory of evolution that promotes racism. Now, you can go into any group that wants to enslave any other group. The Nazis, the Aryan race, made this argument with the Jews in Hitler's Nazi Germany. They simply said the Jews are not as evolved as the Aryan race. Therefore, it's completely proper and appropriate for the Aryan race to subjugate the Jewish race. Sadly, people make that same argument related to blacks and whites. Blacks are less evolved than white people are. Blacks are closer to the monkey than our white people. And you see, the whole idea of racism just gets dismantled. It disappears when the theory of evolution disappears. If the theory of evolution were to disappear, there wouldn't be any philosophical basis for racism, because you can't argue that one race is more evolved than another, because evolution itself is a fallacy. And you go back to the Word of God, and what the Word of God teaches is that we are all image bearers, regardless of skin color. You know, it's interesting in this cancel culture movement that we're now in, where everybody's getting canceled on the grounds of racism. I am waiting with bated breath for Darwin to get canceled. But they never will, because Darwinism forms the basis for all kinds of other pagan thought that they want to keep intact. But Darwinism itself is racist from its core. See, if I was a racist and I hated a particular group of people on the basis of skin color, I wouldn't really be really comfortable around the Bible because of what it teaches about creation. I'd be much more comfortable with this here. And I would gravitate more in that direction. You know, a lot of evolutionists may not even realize this, but this is the logical outworking of their belief system. Am I saying that every evolutionist is a racist? No. But what I'm saying is, if I was a racist, I would be a lot more comfortable with this stuff than I would biblical truth. The fact of the matter is, there is only one race, the human race, and you can see that by virtue of creation. You can also see that by virtue of redemption. The plan of redemption is not open to one group of people. It's open to the whole world. The Bible says this over and over and over again. You know, it really gets under my skin to hear people say Christianity is racist, when Jesus Christ himself has done more for the subject of race and a right understanding of race than any other human being that's ever existed. You can see that in Christ's interaction with the Samaritan woman. And the background of this is the Jewish-Samaritan conflict that had gone on for 7 centuries. 700 years this had gone on. They hated each other. Why did they hate each other? It was racial. The Babylonians came into the land of Israel following the deportation of the northern tribes, and the Babylonians began to intermarry with the Jews, and they created a half-breed race through that called the Samaritans. The Samaritans would not follow the program of the Jews. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. In fact, that's why Jesus, when he comes into a Samaritan village in Luke 9 and begins to minister to these people, and they don't want anything to do with him. Remember what James and John said? The sons of thunder. I mean, there's a reason these guys were called the sons of thunder. They said, should we not call down fire from heaven like Elijah and destroy these people? And Jesus says, you don't even understand what manner you're speaking when you say things like that. The Son of Man has not come into the world to destroy the lives of people on account of race. He's come into the world to liberate people. So there must have been something really nasty going on between the Jews and the Samaritans to get the sons of thunder. One of them was named John, who became the love apostle. Wow. That's the love apostle speaking. Let's nuke these people, Lord. Let's destroy these people. And the background of it is this racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated each other's guts. You think we've got racial tension in the United States? Go back to biblical times. You've got deep-seated animosity between these two groups, not going back a few centuries, going back seven centuries. And when you understand that background, it blows your mind what Jesus does in John 4. Because he ministers to a woman, that's bad enough, from Samaria. John 4 verse 9, it says, so the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you are a Jew and are asking me for a drink, although I'm a Samaritan woman? And then John adds this little parenthetical comment in his Gospels, for Jews did not associate with Samaritans. You want to talk about segregation? There it is, right there in your Bible. From this ancient conflict between those groups, going back 700 years, and Jesus traverses the cultural barrier and starts ministering to her, and it shocked even her. Verse 27, it shocked the disciples. It says in John 4, verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they were amazed. This was mind-blowing to them. They were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what are you seeking, or why are you speaking with her today? They couldn't believe he was talking to her. Why? Number one, she's the wrong gender. She's a woman. Don't you understand that women are second-class citizens in the ancient Near East? Number two, she's the wrong race. She's a Samaritan. She's got a third strike against her. She's the wrong religion. She's not even worshiping the Lord the way she's supposed to at Jerusalem. She's going to a different mountain, Mount Gerizim. In fact, there's a fourth strike against her. She's had five husbands. And her current partner, she's not even married to. She's immoral. And the whole culture of the day had taken her and written her off. And here's Jesus showing up, crossing those four barriers to the point where she can't believe it. And the disciples can't believe it either. Now, you look at a passage like this, and you're going to tell me that somehow the Bible is anti-woman. How somehow the Bible promotes racism. I'm wondering what Bible people are reading, if they're reading it at all. Jesus has done more for women, and he's done more for people victimized by racial abuse than any human being that's ever lived. And yet they portray Jesus and Christianity as somehow it's racist at its core, and somehow Charles Darwin is just a man of science, objective science. We're living in a culture and a world of lies. John 3, verse 16 says this, "For God so loved the world." That would include every person, wouldn't it? Of all skin colors, of all nationalities, of all ethnicities. See, we are equal not only in terms of creation, but we're all equal in terms of redemption. The Bible knows nothing of racism. How about the Great Commission? What did Jesus say in the Great Commission as he's sending out the disciples to do the work of the church? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of only those in North America." Doesn't say that. "Go only to the Shemites. Go only to the Japhethites. Go only to the Jews." I mean, the Bible doesn't teach anything like that. It says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always until the ends of the earth." You see, the scope of the Great Commission itself should resolve the issue of racism right then and there. I'll tell you one thing. If you are harboring animosity towards another group of people on the account of their ethnicity or skin color, you're not going to be very happy in heaven. Because Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, which I think is a description of the church that has been raptured into heaven, that's praising the Lord, look at how the church is described. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from,'" what's the next word? Every what? "Tribe, tongue, people, and nation." See, if you're there praising the Lord, following the rapture, expect to be there not just with your own nation, your own country, your own language-speaking group, your own ethnicity. Because of the global calling in the Great Commission, expect there to be with representatives from the whole world. This idea of racism, it doesn't fit the Bible by way of creation. It doesn't fit the Bible by way of redemption. In fact, who are we in the body of Christ? Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for all you are all one in Christ Jesus." You know, I was sitting in a particular group at one point, a group of Christian leaders, and they were all commenting on the different racial groups that are in their churches. They're sort of going around the table talking about all of the racial groups that are represented in their churches. And I thought to myself, you know what? Number one, I don't care about that. And number two, I've never even thought about it. I mean, I've never sat down and thought about Sugarland Bible Church and said, okay, this person's an Asian, this person's Indian, this person's Caucasian. I mean, to be honest with you, the thought has never even crossed my mind, because I believe what God says, that we are all equal by way of creation and by way of redemption. Now, obviously, if you're a female, you're still a female as a Christian. Amen. And same with a male. You still retain your ethnic identity. But the fact of the matter is, as God looks at the body of Christ, he doesn't see groups. He sees his body, which is comprised of people from all over the world. In fact, that's the reason that Jesus came into the world, to eradicate this barrier. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." Now, what both groups is he speaking of here? It's the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, at the time of Christ, and at the time Paul wrote this, hated the Gentiles, and called them dogs. The Gentiles hated the Jews because the Gentiles saw them as arrogant. And there was tension between those two groups like you wouldn't believe in biblical times. And Paul says in the church, it's all a thing of the past. Because your Jewish brother or sister in Christ is redeemed the exact same way you are, by way of faith alone in Christ alone. And your Gentile brother or sister in Christ is redeemed the exact same way you are. And if we all understand that we are all equal at the foot of the cross, and none of us would be involved with anything in Christianity were it not for God's grace, it doesn't matter what country someone's from, what language group someone is from, what ethnicity someone is from, it doesn't matter what their skin color is, that none of that matters. But we're all equal in terms of redemption. So why then, if all of this is true, would God place a curse on the Canaanites, Noah's fourth son? Well, the issue, as we have tried to explain, is not racial, but it is morality. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. And apparently, the Canaanites, Ham's fourth son, imitated the detestable character that they saw exemplified in Ham, Noah's second son. Apparently, that's what happened. And when Ham sinned against Noah, he traversed a boundary that God has established. And the descendants of Ham, in this case the Canaanites, said, you know, if the old man, if I could use that expression, traverses godly boundaries, then we'll just go ahead and do that too. And that whole group settled in Canaan, and they were involved in some of the most wicked, despicable practices. In fact, these practices are so abominable, I don't even think I'm comfortable up here in a formal church service articulating what they were doing. I would just send you to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. It will describe in detail what the Canaanites pre-Israel were involved in. And that's why God said, these folks, they've got 400 years and they're gone. Genesis 15, verse 16, God said that in the fourth generation, they, that's Israel, will return here for the wrongdoing of the Amorite. Who is the Amorite? Part of the Canaanites. A descendant from Ham's fourth son. For the wrongdoing of the Amorites is not yet complete. This then becomes an apologetic or a defense to the original audience that the book of Genesis was written to, who had just come out of Egypt and were moving into Canaan to conquer Canaan and slaughter the Canaanites, when God says, I want you to kill all of them. Man, woman, and child. Don't let any of them live. Don't let the animals live. Kill them all. Why would God say something like that? Well, the background in the book of Genesis tells you. This fourth son imitated detestable practices that he learned from Noah's second son, who uncovered Noah's nakedness. And those folks went into Canaan, and they lived there for 400 years with sin after sin after sin after sin, with no repentance at all. In fact, the sins got worse. Because God says 400 years earlier, the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete. So by the time you get to the book of Joshua with this history in mind, and the Joshua generation is reading this book as the original audience, they know exactly why God said eradicate these people. The problem with the nation of Israel is they got about a C- in terms of execution. They did what God told them to do, sort of. But they let a few live. And those that continued in the land of Israel as the Israelites were in the land of Canaan now, without the Canaanites totally exterminated, extinguished, annihilated, the Israelites saw what the Canaanites were doing by way of sin and started to imitate their practices, which led to 800 years of disaster in the land of Israel, where God finally had to take the nation of Israel in the time of Ezekiel, Daniel, and remove them from that land into Babylon for divine discipline to get them away from these detestable practices. See, if you learn nothing in this church, at least learn this. You can't control sin. You can't contain it. We can make all kinds of excuses for it. But the truth of the matter is, the day will come when the tail will start to wag the dog. It's exactly what happened with Israel. They let a few Canaanites live. They didn't do what God said. And over the course of time, it's like yeast spreading through the lump of dough. And the tail started to wag the dog to such an extent that you couldn't even recognize God's people anymore. There was no distinction between them and the Canaanites. In fact, it got so bad that the Israelites, in the days of Jeremiah, were sacrificing their own children into a fire to satisfy the god of prosperity, a god, little g, of Molech. How could it get that bad? It's related to the fact that the Joshua generation didn't do what God said. They did it about a C minus. Well, gee, Pastor, what's the application for us? Well, need I even say? There are things in my life, there are things in your life where the Holy Spirit says you need to deal with this right now. And we justify it and we excuse it and we are deceived into thinking that we're going to manage it. And what happens is the tail eventually will wag the dog. And as the Bible says, your sin will find you out. And suddenly you find yourself in a situation where you're bearing all kinds of consequences for sin that could have been preempted by not getting a C minus, but doing exactly what God says. And so this becomes the background that is being revealed here in the book of Genesis. So the truth of the matter is, there was no curse on the black race. There was a curse on the Canaanites. There's a reason for the curse. It deals with morality and not genetics. And the Bible teaches that there's one race, by way of creation and by way of redemption. It should be painfully obvious. And then we move now to the very end of this chapter, where we see the death of Noah. Look at verse 28. It says, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So here is sort of a map or a graphic that shows you the flood, and you'll notice from this graphic and the one after it that Noah lived 350 years after the flood, which brings Noah's lifespan up to 950 years. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, verse 29 says that. So all the days of Noah, amen? I said 950, didn't I? So, good, I didn't say 930. So all the days of Noah were 950 years. Genesis 7, verse 6 tells us that he entered the ark at the ripe old age of 600. And then the flood came, and he lived 350 years after the flood. Now, notice something very interesting is the lifespans of people start getting cut back after the flood. I mean, Noah didn't live another 900 years. He's only got 350 years. And you'll never see in any of the genealogies that we're going to study, we're going to see another one coming in Genesis 11, you'll never see people living in their great long lifespans as they did before the flood. Why is that? Well, the theory that I believe on it, I don't know if it's worth starting a new church over, And if you don't believe this, that's fine. You can go your way and I'll go his way. But it's an area Christians can disagree on. But there at one time was surrounding the earth a sort of like a ball of water. And you see it described in Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7, the waters above. You see it described in Psalm 148, I think around verse 4, the waters above. And essentially, it was like the greenhouse effect. It was something that surrounded the earth by way of a giant ball of water, a sphere, if you will. And it had the effect of filtering the sun's harmful rays. That's why people were living so long before the flood came. Because when the flood came, God simply released this canopy that surrounded the earth. That's why you keep finding things in the fossil record that don't bear any resemblance to human life and animal life that we have today. There's actually a biblical explanation for this. It's called the canopy. And people, you know, they criticize the Bible. You know, you believe the Bible. How ridiculous. You believe in a global flood? Yes, I believe in that. How ridiculous. Why is it ridiculous? Well, there's not enough rain in the clouds to flood the earth. Well, you're assuming by your statement that God used the clouds. Why do you think God used the clouds? Well, because that's how rain falls today. So you're pretending that what's normative today has always been. That's a doctrine called uniformitarianism. The fact of the matter is you have no idea what was happening before the flood. Because you weren't there. I mean, some of you look old, but you're not that old. And essentially what happened is the reason this whole world was flooded is God released the canopy. It had nothing to do with the clouds. And once the canopy is gone, the greenhouse effect is gone. And the layer that filtered the sun's harmful rays is gone. And you don't have people living into their 900s. Methuselah was the oldest man that ever lived. He lived 969 years. Adam lived, I think, 930 years. Noah is going to get another 350 years. Bringing his total up to 950, and then it's over. No more long lifespans for people. And I think there's actually a biblical answer for that. And then notice here the very end of verse 29. I mean, how long can this take? There's only three words there. And he died. So I guess Noah, as exemplary as his obedience was so much of the time, was not the promised one that was coming. You see, Noah's parents were so proud of him at his birth that they thought he was the Messiah. Sounds like typical parents, doesn't it? Genesis 5, verses 28 and 29, it says Lamech, that's Noah's father, lived 182 years, and he became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." This one, Lamech said at Noah's birth, is going to fix the curse. What curse? The curse we read about in Genesis 3. With the fall of man. We know there's a Messiah coming. They thought baby Noah was the guy. But you continue to move through the biblical story and you see how wonderful Noah's obedience was until he got drunk. Oh, I guess he's not the guy. And then he died. I guess he's not the guy. I guess he's not the Messiah. There must be something or someone coming later. That's why this kind of information is included. It's to make us look forward to a Messiah who would be Jesus Christ, who would fix ultimately the problem of Genesis 3 and be the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Every human being is going to let you down. Even the best of the best are going to have some kind of skeleton in their closet. And that's why, as a Christian, I would just strongly exhort you not to place your eyes on man. Not to place your eyes in terms of hero worship upon people that are a blessing to you. Because those people have a sin nature just like Noah did. And if you're looking to a person or a group or someone that's led you to Christ or someone that's discipled you or someone's ministry that's been a blessing to you, and it's okay to show basic respect for that person, but be very careful about putting them a notch above where they belong. Because if you're not careful, you're going to end up very disillusioned. Because people will let you down. Sugarland Bible Church is a great place, but the truth of the matter is the people here are going to let you down. The pastor could let you down. The elders could let you down. The deacons could let you down. Because we all have the exact same nature, sin nature everyone else has. And how important it is for us to have our eyes fixed on Christ. But all things considered with this man Noah, not bad at all. A perfect life? No. But boy, did he walk in obedience to God like very few human beings have. And what a joy it is to get to the end of your life and to be able to look back on it and say, you know what, I spent my life the right way. David could say that. In the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 39, in the NIV version, it reads as follows: when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. I read that and I say, Lord, I want that for myself. When it's my time to go, I want you to be able to say of me that I served your purpose in my generation. A flawless life? No. Perfect life? No. But something God used for eternal purposes. Noah, even though he had some down ticks, so to speak, certainly could look back on his life as a life well spent. You know, Daniel could do that also. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, after Daniel had received and recorded all of those prophecies that we call the book of Daniel, the angel said to him, but as for you, Daniel, keep these words secret and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will roam about and knowledge will increase. Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9, but as for me, that's Daniel, I heard and didn't understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words will be kept secret and sealed up for the time of the end. Daniel, at the very end of his life, receiving his final vision, just asked the Lord, I want to understand what I've written. And he's told to go his way. That doesn't concern you. You've done your job. You have done your part. You have done exactly what I asked you to do. You faithfully recorded everything and now enjoy my presence and await your future resurrected body. I mean, what a joy it is to be able to look back at one's life and say, you know what? Wasn't perfect. A bumpy ride here or there. But God got his way. Why is that such a big deal? It's such a big deal because of Ephesians 2 verse 10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And very sadly, Calvinistic interpreters teaching the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which we have gone over in prior sermons as being a wrong doctrine. Use this to teach that every single Christian will leave this earth on a note of victory. Not just in terms of position, which we all leave on a note of victory in that sense, but in terms of practice. I mean, everyone's going to go out like Noah. Everyone's going to go out like David. Everyone's going to go out like Daniel. And I'm here to tell you that that's not even true. It's not even true from this verse. Why is that? Because the word walk, peripateo, in Greek, is a subjunctive, which is the mood of possibility. So when he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them," what it says is that we might walk in them. Subjunctive. We may walk in them. Subjunctive. They're prepared for you, but whether you walk in it or not, that's between you and the Lord. So God has great things that he wants to do through every life, but some people, because they resist the Spirit, in the middle tense of their salvation, progressive sanctification, they just never give God the upper hand. And they get to the end of their life, and God had all of these things for them to do. But they were a mite. They never walked in them. The Bible is filled with people like this as warnings for us. Noah heeded the warning and got to the end of his life and could look back with a life well spent. Do you realize how few people get to the end of their life and they look back and they say, you know what? God got his way. Look at what Mark Twain says here in his autobiography. This is what he said or wrote just before his death. It says, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle for bread. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them and infirmities follow. Shames and humiliations bring down their prides and their vanity. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The burden of pain, care, and misery grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead. Pride is dead. Vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. They vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure, where they left no sign that they had ever existed. A world that will lament them for a day and forget them forever." How different is the words of the Apostle Paul, who was being poured out as a drink offering and his life was ebbing away as he wrote these words. "I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which is a reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, also to all who have loved his appearing." I look at this and I say, "Lord, I want to go out like Noah. I want to go out like Paul. I want to go out like Moses, Daniel. I don't want to go out like Mark Twain, having just wasted much of my life on things that don't matter." And so when you read these words in the Bible, "and he died," these are things that the Lord wants us to pay attention to as we monitor our own lives in Christ Jesus. I think, and I'll close with this, the words of Jim Elliot, famous Christian. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, one of the clearly high points of Christianity when you understand their story. And how Jim, a graduate, I think at that time from Wheaton College, was going to minister to the Akau Indians, who ultimately turned on him and martyred him. And here is Jim Elliot at the height of his whole life, very young, college graduate. He probably could have gone out into the world and done anything or been anything he wanted to be. And prior to his execution, in the plane, in his journal, he wrote these words, famous words in Christianity. He says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I don't know what you think about a lot lately, but I think a lot about those words and how significant it is to invest what few fleeting moments we have on this earth into things that matter. And so I just give you that as sort of a concluding exhortation. Having completed the post-flood events and post-flood sin, Noah's sin, Ham's sin, the curse on the Canaanites, and Noah's death. And next week, Lord willing, look at this, we're moving. We'll be moving into Genesis 10 and 11, which deals with national dispersion. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your truth, your word, its eternal nature, how it speaks into our lives, how it causes us to reflect upon our priorities in light of eternity. I pray that you will do a great work in this flock here at Sugar Land as we seek to reprioritize our lives in some cases, to align them more with eternity and reality. And we also acknowledge, Father, that there are people within the sound of my voice that have never come into a relationship with the Savior. I pray for them that today is the day of salvation as the Holy Spirit convicts them of their need to trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. I pray that as the Holy Spirit works in that way, that many, many people within the sound of my voice, maybe people listening via internet, maybe people listening after the fact, but some way, somehow, your Spirit would become so real that they can no longer deny their need to take you as their Savior by way of faith. I even pray right now that they would be expressing trust in the Savior. We understand, Lord, that salvation is not something we do. It's something you did, and we receive it as a gift by way of faith. And I pray that many, many people today, even on this wonderful Father's Day, would come to know you as their Father, spiritual Father, through the work of your Son. I also pray, Father, that if anybody within the sound of my voice is unclear or unfamiliar with the plan of salvation, that they would approach myself after the service and others as I'm available to talk. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.